All right, let's pray. Father, I don't take this pulpit lightly, God. Thank you, Lord, for entrusting me with it. And I ask with great clarity of mind and speech, you would bring forth your oracles. More than anything, we wish to see Jesus. And even if we don't, we need to see Jesus. We ask by the power of your Spirit, you would get me out of the way. And as a conduit, you would relay, that you would convey a message to your dear children. And to those that don't know you, God, that you would put a spark inside them, that you'd help them to see who they are in truth and who you are in glory. You alone are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb to receive the reward of the suffering. So we ask that you would do whatever it takes to receive that glory. We sanctify this place in the name of Jesus Christ. That you would do away with distractions and disruptions. We pray for an anointing. And we pray that as your word goes forth, it would change people's hearts. That their lives would be forever indebted to you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, page 231. You know, there's going to come a time inside of each one of our lives where we do that task that we love so much for the last time. And do that deed that we hate so much for the last time. There's going to come a time in each one of our lives where we're going to send that last email. We're going to dot our last I, cross the last T, kiss our last kiss. Work our last day at the job, go to that last class at that school. There's going to come a time in each one of our lives, and I dare to say it's going to be here before you know it. You know, I'm 37 years old. I feel like I'm still 19 years old. I feel like I'm a 19-year-old, yet I'm trapped in this 37-year-old body. I was talking to Ray Comfort not too long ago, and he said, you know what an elderly person is? An elderly person is nothing more than a 19-year-old person trapped in an elderly person's body. They still feel that inside them where they just kind of, oh, I remember that. But then there just comes the time where life keeps going, time keeps ticking, our heart keeps beating. But there's going to come a time when it's all done and you're standing in glory and you're looking down over life's finished story. And you're going to be assessing what it is that you did. Was it all worth it? Was I spent for the glory of God? Or did I live that casual, lukewarm, casual, token prayer-filled life? Where I was going after that white picket fence, the three kids and the 2.5 dogs. How that works, I don't know. You know, I'm not very old. But I have the opportunity to meet a lot of people who've walked with God for many, many years. And as I talk to different theologians, different apologists that are out there, they say, Mark, live your life for the audience of one. And I'm convinced that there could be one individual inside this congregation that's going to get it. And all the rest of you just have to sit through it and endure. I dare to say, be the individual to say, hey, no, I'm here to meet with God, to hear from the Lord. And the very mouth that spoke the world into existence some 10,000 years ago still speaks today. And the eyes of the Lord that moved to and fro throughout the whole earth a few thousand years ago are still roaming today. They're not on Spurgeon or the Apostle Paul. They're not on Whitfield or Moody. They're not on the Apostle Peter or Luke or Matthew or John Mark. Why? Because those people have fallen asleep. Where are the eyes of the Lord? I dare to say the eyes of the Lord are in this place upon that person whose heart is simply leaning in the direction of God, saying, I can't, you can, okay, here I am. What do you got for me, Lord? We live in a day and age where every man does that which is right in their own eyes. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That explains our society, if you would. You know, the book of Judges is an interesting book in that they describe, by and large, the church today. Corporately. Maybe not individually, but corporately. A group of people who begin to walk with God, and then they get complacent with walking with God, and they get deceived. And it's easy to get deceived. You don't even know you're being deceived. Did you know that? You don't know you're being deceived. If somebody tells you you're being deceived, they could be deceived in saying that you're being deceived. You're both being deceived. So you have to step outside of yourselves and rely upon something that can never be deceived, and that is the Word of God. So we have to fall back upon the foundation, the Word of God, and that is why we meditate on the Word of God day and night. There's no other choice. And if you're not meditating, if you're not going down deep into the Word of God day and night, I dare to say you can be deceived. But if you are meditating and pondering through the Word of God and daily talking to yourself and just going to the restroom. Why? Because the Word of God's in there and I'm going to read. Waking up in the middle of the night. Why? Why am I waking up in the middle of the night? Oh, so I can just read a quick verse. God has the power, the authority, and the strength to have me have a good night's sleep all the way through. Why did I wake up in the middle of the night? I'm just going to read a quick verse, say a quick prayer over one of my five kids. You know, my whole life, I eat, drink, and sleep Jesus Christ. I want to know Jesus Christ more than any person has ever known Jesus Christ. Dare to challenge me? Well, let's do it. Take up the offer. I remember asking a plumber, hey, can you talk about plumbing for 24 straight hours without ever repeating yourself? And he said, yeah, and you'd be bored to tears if I did so. That's how well he knew his craft. And I said, I want to know Jesus Christ so well that I can talk about him for 24 hours and I never have to repeat an attribute about Jesus. I want to talk about him who is life, he who is light, the shepherd, the door, the way, and the truth. I want to talk about this individual who changed my life. I want to know him and make him known. Why? Because life is quick. And every time our heart beats, it's the drumbeat of our own funeral march. We're all going to leave a legacy behind. What is your epitaph going to say? 100 years' time when the cold winds are whistling over your grave or the warm sun is setting down upon your tombstone. I tell you, I'll be honest with you. I'm your best friend here today because I'm going to tell you the truth. Listen, 100 years from now, real estate won't matter, the price of gas won't matter, your job, anything that you hold dear to yourself that is non-eternal is not going to matter. What's going to matter are the things done in Him. And we need to stop pointing our fingers at him. He was a bad teacher. She's not a good wife. You know, my kids don't listen. You know what? Just point, draw a line, a circle inside your room. Say, send a revival, God, and start here. Change me. Bless me so I can be a blessing to other people to bring you glory, God. I exist to bring you glory, Lord. But by and large, we are part of a society where everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes. The people of God, they walked with God, they got complacent, and they began to sin. And what had happened in the book of Judges? They got carried away by their sin, and God pulled them away into slavery. And as they got pulled away into slavery, they began to cry. They realized, this isn't where I need to be. Have you realized that? Are you at where God wants you to be? Well, the people of God began to cry. And then they cried out to God. If you're going to cry, you might as well cry out to Him who's listening. What good is it just having a pity party, sucking your thumb in the corner in a fetal position? So we cry out to God, and so they did as well. And God heard their cry, raised up a judge, 13 judges in all in totality, 12 men, one woman. And each one of them had a handicap. So none of you have an excuse. Doesn't matter how young or how old you are. And God used this judge to deliver his people. And guess what? The whole book of Judges is just a rotating, endless revolving door. But wise is the individual to say, why was I created? Why am I here? Why am I really here? You were created to be in awe of splendor, to bring glory to God. And if you're not in awe of God, I dare you to step up to the precipice of that huge hole in the earth and say, "Hey, God, I want to know you so that I can make you known." You know, I'm absolutely astonished at how many otherwise seemingly intelligent people, celebrities, sports athletes, that are so intelligent, that are so gifted, spend little or no time concerning religious beliefs. Let me give you an example. Oprah Winfrey. One of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe that there is only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. There's many roads that lead to God. I agree with her. There's many roads. All roads lead to God, but where are you going to go from there? There's two choices. There's heaven or hell. Oprah Winfrey, she's likable, lovable, and squeezable. But she's wrong. How can I say that? How can I say that her worldview is wrong and mine is correct? How can you say that if you dare to say that? George Clooney, "I don't believe in heaven and hell. I don't believe in God. All I know is that as an individual, I won't allow this life, the only thing I know to exist, to be wasted." Wow. How do you think he lives his life? He doesn't waste it. So what does he do? Whatever he wants. "And every man did that which is right in his own eyes." Honestly, I wouldn't want to be a friend with that. I wouldn't want to be a close, intimate friend with an individual who feels that they can do whatever they want. He doesn't want to waste his life. How about Brad Pitt? "I'm probably 20% atheist and 80% agnostic. I don't think anyone really knows. You'll either find out or not when you get there. Until then, there's no point thinking about it." Was this an old quote? No, it's a 3-day-old quote from Brad Pitt. He was asked the question, "Do you believe in God?" He goes, "No, no, 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 no." He goes, "Well, are you a spiritual person?" "I'm probably 20% atheist, 80% agnostic." Brad Pitt. Kevin Costner. I went to school with Kevin Costner. Well, okay, I went to the same school as Kevin Costner. Okay, I was enrolled for one day at the same school that Kevin Costner went to, Cal State Fullerton. I've always wanted to believe that there is something more to life than what we have here on earth. I mean, it would be nice to know that there's something more, a higher power waiting for us, wouldn't it? I want to grab a hold of him and say, "Kevin, come on, you've lived your whole life up till now. Yes, there's something more. There's something more, and you've wasted it. It doesn't matter how much money you've given to feed the poor." Listen, if you have not the love of Christ, you have nothing. Will Smith. 98% of the principles in Scientology are identical to the principles of the Bible. This man grew up Baptist. Did he read his Bible? I don't think he did. Maybe he's noticing that both have a cover and both have a table of contents. How about in between? Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. You know, there's a little bit missing there. Come on, Will. You know, I actually bumped into Will Smith by accident at a Laker game. I was looking one way, he was looking another way, and we both collided. He went down to the ground because I'm a lot bigger than him. Less than a month later, I was at a Laker game again. Guess what? I collided with him again. He went flying, went back down to the ground a second time. God is my witness. Unfortunate thing was, I was not a witness to Will Smith, and I should have been. I said, "God, open up an opportunity where I can share with this gentleman once again." Less than a month later, no, I'm kidding, that was it. I pray that he finds a place of repentance. Russell Crowe, I like Russell Crowe. "What we do in life echoes in eternity." He actually didn't say that, the scriptwriter did inside of a movie of his. But man, isn't it just true? What we do in life will forever, ever, 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 ever echo, echo, echo forever on into eternity. What you did last night was so important to you that you chose willfully to exchange that moment of the temporal for eternity, never to get it back. The last 5, 10, 50, 60 years that you've lived, you thought were so important to you that you willfully chose to exchange that temporal, even though those might have been eternal things, for eternity, never to get it back. Those times when you refuse to share, refuse to read, refuse to be a light, has made you and molded you to who you are today. But I'm convinced of this. God's not done with you. And how do I know God is not done with you, no matter how old or young you may be? You're still alive. You're still alive. And God says, I'm not done. I don't care how weak you are. You're feeling weaker and weaker. Great. God chooses to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It doesn't matter how smart you are or how ignorant you are. God says, you are the perfect vessel in which I want to reach the people within your circle of influence, the people who you rub elbows with. God has said, you are the individual, and now is the time, today is the day. Pointing the fingers at ourselves and say, you know what, I'm not going to do that which is right in my own eyes. I'm going to do that which is right within Scripture. Do we dare to be a people like that? You know, America, by and large, is becoming a lot like Europe. I've been to 23 countries. About a year ago, a little over a year ago, we filmed the fourth season of our TV show in Europe. We hit 13 countries in 13 days to show that the principles of biblical evangelism transcend cultures. And by and large, the number one religion that we hit while we were out there was atheism, masqueraded around as relativism, postmodernism is what it stems from. And I've seen that that really is the number one religion of people today, whether you're an Anglican, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Baptist, Lutheran, it doesn't matter. Most people, by and large, are relativists, which is what? What is relativism? It's the philosophical position that all points of view are equally valid and that all truth is relative to the individual. What does this mean practically? It means that all points of view are equally valid. It means that all moral positions, all religious systems are defined by the individual. It means that nobody's wrong. It doesn't matter what you believe. If as long as it works for you, it's okay for me. Heard that? Hey, you can do whatever you want to do. You believe whatever you want to believe as long as you don't harm me or harm anybody else. Freedom of religion, freedom of speech. Right on you. Good on you, mate. Maybe you'll recognize it a little bit more like this. Hey, you can't know anything for sure. You can't know anything for sure. Hey, also, you know what? You shouldn't judge. Me, myself as an atheist, I've got that verse memorized. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not lest he be judged? How about this one? You can't know anything. What is true for you is not true for me, and nobody's right. Well, this worldview is very self-contradictory. It paints itself into a corner. Very simply, think about it like this. Hey, you can't know anything for sure. Are you sure of that? Are you sure that you can't know anything for sure? You see how simplistic worldviews have become? How about you shouldn't judge? Is that your judgment? Or why are you judging me if I shouldn't judge? If you feel it's wrong to judge, then why are you judging my judgment? Don't judge me. It's funny, we were out getting interviews for our television show last night over at the race, the Speedway thing over there, and as we were talking to this gentleman on camera, this other gentleman came up and interrupted and said, what are you guys talking about? We said, religious worldviews. He said, well, you shouldn't push your religious worldviews on other people. We said, well, stop telling us about your religious worldview and let us continue with our discussion. We're having a friendly discussion here. And he goes, oh, yeah, well, I didn't really think about that. Yeah, that's a good point. You know? What is true for you is not true for me. Well, what is true for me is that you're wrong. And I'm right. Nobody's right. Are you right? You see, all it takes is just to pause a little bit and just think through, being slow to speak and listen to people out. Listen, you alone know truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. One of the last prayers Jesus prayed of his earthly ministry. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Not only is he truth, but his word is truth. And he esteems his word higher than his own name. Wow. The beauty of the riches that it possesses. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness. I want to break it down and make it a little bit more simpler for you because I want you to be a person who's able to hand something back to God when you stand before him in the realm of evangelism, that irksome task that nobody really wants to do. You know, I'll tell you, I get nervous to hand out a gospel tract. I do. I get nervous. Every time I hand out a gospel tract, I get nervous. Every time I open air preach, I get nervous. Every time I talk to a telemarketer on the phone, I get nervous. Every time I ride a ride at Disneyland, okay, that's a different subject. I do get nervous. I was just there a couple weeks ago with my five kids. But we still do it. It's that difficultness, that nervousness that it makes it great. And a nervous man is a praying man. He's not a self-reliant man, but he's a reliant upon Him who can do all things. We use gospel tracts simply because God uses gospel tracts. That's why we're going to use them. So what do? Let's break it down. I'm out on the streets and I'm talking to an individual who more than likely is part of this religious worldview, relativism. Hey, you got your worldview, I've got my worldview. So I ask him a simple question. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? You may have heard this if you followed our ministry. Let me follow it from a different tweak, if you would, a different angle. I'm talking to Alan the atheist, and I say, Alan, would you consider yourself to be a good person? And he says, yeah, I'm a really good person. I go, well, okay. Well, define good for me, Alan. And he says, well, I provide for my family. I provide for even others. I mean, I donate my time at the local YMCA. I love my wife. I don't cheat on my taxes. And I say, oh, okay. Where do you get your definition from? Now, as an atheist, he's forced to say he gets it in one of two places. He gets it either from himself, which is really where he gets it, and then he's going to begin to backslide a little bit. Love seeing atheists backslide. Christians, we're done backsliding. Let's see atheists backslide. So, atheist, hey, where do you get your definition from? He goes, I get it from myself. I don't need any higher authoritative figure telling me what is good and bad. I know what's right and wrong. And I go, you know, I agree with you. I agree that you do know what is right and wrong because you've been given a conscience. God has given it to every man, woman, and child. Well, Harry the Humanist is right there over listening to the conversation. And Harry the Humanist says, hey, I'm a good person too. I cheat on my wife. Oh, this is my definition. I believe you're a good person if you cheat on your wife, if you cheat on your taxes, if you kill seven-year-olds in the Darfur region of Africa for fun. If you do that for fun, then you are good. In fact, I donate my time at the local YMCA as well. Those little boys are very precious to me. I like to be alone with them. And I go, wow, where did you get your definition from? Myself. Same place as Alan the atheist. Guess what? Neither one is wrong with that worldview. Does that make sense? If we are left to ourselves to come up with our own definition, then nobody's wrong, even though they may all be wrong. So Alan the atheist looks over at Harry the humanist and says, see, this is what's sick with this individual. We have to keep society into the picture. Society, by and large, is able to come up with a better definition than he is, and morality has evolved down through the ages. Really? Yeah, it has. Because I believe that you shouldn't harm anyone, and he obviously is harming someone, and we as a society know that you shouldn't harm anyone. And I say, well, define harm for me. Because I'm looking at your mullet saying, I can't hang with that hairdo. And I'm being harmed and scarred. He says, no, you're not. And I go, how do you know I'm not? Within a court of law, we can see that somebody can be hurt emotionally by being cussed at. Just verbal abuse. Or a child forced to see something that they should never have seen on the television or seen with something else. They were never physically touched. Hey, they were harmed. I'm harmed by your hairdo and your nice shoes. Give them to me so I can throw them away in my closet. Who gets to define these terms? We as Christians need to step up to the plate and say, hey, I know who can define these terms. The Word of God can. God alone has the hook big enough to hang His hat upon all definitions of words dealing with morality. What is good? Well, God can define that. We're going to get into that in a moment. And guess what? His definition stands head and shoulders above the rest, and it will not fade from time. C.S. Lewis said, a man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. How can you say something is bad unless you're comparing it to good? Intrinsically, you would talk to an atheist and you say, hey, I don't believe in God. Why don't you believe in God? Well, if God's a God of love, why has He allowed all these atrocities in the world? Well, so you're comparing it to something. How do you know that's good? Well, I mean, let's take murder, for instance. That guy should never have murdered that kid in the Darfur region. Well, how do you know? Well, look at the bad it caused. To who? To that one individual? What if he was suffering? Put him out of his misery. What if he had a will? And he was worth millions of dollars and nobody knew it. Think of all the good that it employed a judge and police officers, leather straps when he was electrocuted inside the electric chair, this criminal. All the good that's going to come about. How can you say that murder is bad? Or killing innocent life is bad? How can you say that? Unless you're going to borrow my worldview and rely upon Scripture. See, as a humanist, as an atheist, and an agnostic, as somebody out in the world doing the daily grind, they are going to borrow your worldview, and you need to challenge them to that. Take them to the task. I was out in Hollywood recently, and I was holding up a sign that said, yes on eight. I was holding the sign that said, yes on eight. And Drew Barrymore down on the bottom right, she's holding the sign that says, vote no on eight. And it was a proposition that we were voting on there in California. If you believe marriage should be between a man and a woman, then you vote yes on 8. If you believe marriage should be between two men or two women, then you vote no on 8. So I brought a group of about 50 people with me, had a microphone, and I put a microphone out in the crowd right there on Michael Jackson's star before he died. Funny enough. And I challenged the people as I held up my sign. I said, hey, I believe marriage should be between a man and a woman. Anybody here in liberal Hollywood want to talk about it? And this actor from Desperate Housewives, this gentleman who has a lead, stepped up to the microphone. People recognizing him, people excited for him to rip me apart. And I conceded to the fact that this man was way smarter than me. Graduated from USC. I can't even spell USC. Now the tagline for No on 8 is this. Vote No on 8. Stop the hate. Don't discriminate. Did you follow that? Stop the hate. Don't discriminate. Vote No on 8. So in other words, what this gentleman was telling me was that, hey, you are discriminating and hating against homosexuals by not allowing them who love each other to be married. And I said, says who? I'm not hating on them. Jumping to a conclusion there using your faulty logic, I agree. But no. I don't hate homosexuals. I have friends that are homosexuals. I don't hate them. I disagree with their lifestyle, their worldview. But let's be consistent within your worldview. You say that I'm discriminating because I say two men should not be married together. Where do you draw the line? Because I base my worldview upon the Bible. A man and a woman. A man should leave his mom and dad and be cling to his wife. It's a beautiful thing. I got 5 kids because of it. Sir, stop the hate. Don't discriminate. Allow a little boy to marry his mom. Sir, stop the hate. Don't discriminate. Allow a man to marry 20 people. Allow a tree hugger, which we have a lot in California, allow that tree hugger to marry the tree. And he goes, that's ridiculous. I go, sir, 50 years ago, what you're proposing with this proposition was ridiculous. Who says what is ridiculous anymore? Sir, stop the hate, don't discriminate. Allow a man to marry his dog. Who are you to say they don't love? How do you get to define love? Who gets to define love? I say God alone. And when you're left to yourself, every man does that which is right in their own eyes, and nobody's wrong, even though we're all wrong. And we're heading down that spiral hill into an endless abyss. Consider the following logic. Here's a scene at San Francisco. Hello, good morning. Hey, we want to apply for a marriage license. Sure, names? Tim and Jim Jones. Jones, are you related? I see a resemblance. Yes, we're brothers. Brothers, you can't get married. Why not? Aren't you giving marriage license to same-gender couples? Well, yes, by the thousands, but we haven't had any siblings. That's incest. Incest? Hey, no, we're not gay. No, let's not go there. You're not gay, well then why do you want to get married? Well, for the financial benefits, of course, and we do love each other. Besides, we don't have any other prospects. But we're issuing marriage license to gay and lesbian couples who've been denied equal protection under the law. If you're not gay, you can get married to a woman. Wait a minute. A gay man has the same right to marry a woman as I have, but just because I'm straight doesn't mean I want to marry a woman. I want to marry Jim. Hey, and I want to marry Tim. He's a great guy. Hey, are you going to discriminate against us just because we're not gay? All right. I'll give you a license. Next. Hi, we're here to get married. Sure, names. John Smith, Jane James, Robert Green, and June Johnson. Well, who wants to marry whom? Oh, we all want to marry each other. But there's four of you. Yeah, that's right. You see, we're all bisexual. I love Jane and Robert. Jane loves me and June. June loves Robert and Jane. And Robert loves June and me. Confusing, I know. But hey, listen, all of us getting married together is the only way that we can express our sexual preferences in a marital relationship. But we've only been granted licenses to gay and lesbian couples. So you're discriminating against bisexuals? No. It's just that, well, the traditional idea of marriage is that it's just for couples. Since when are you standing on tradition? Well, I mean, you have to draw the line somewhere. Who says? There's no logical reason to limit marriage to couples. The more the better. Besides, we demand our rights. The mayor says the Constitution guarantees equal protection under the law. Give us a marriage license. All right. Next. Hello, I'd like a marriage license, please. Sure. And what names? David Dietz. And the other man? No, that's all. I want to marry myself. Marry yourself? What do you mean? Well, my psychiatrist says I do have a dual personality, so I want to marry the two together. Maybe I can file a joint income tax return. Cha-ching-ching! That's where the cashola's at. Hey, what do you say? You going to give it to me? That does it. I quit. You people are making a mockery of marriage. And I say, says who? Who says you're making a mockery of marriage? Because society doesn't accept it? By and large, there's going to come a time, mark my word, where marriage will be not just between a man and a woman, but a man and a man, between multiple people, polygamy. When we grab a hold of our tradition, which is based upon the Bible, and put both on the shelf, never be pulled off again, then you're going to be embracing a culture, a society that does that which is right in their own eyes. But how are you going to begin to define society? What is a society? The next slide is that the majority of the people at a Colts game? Is it a tribe? Do they have differing worldviews when it comes to morality? How about one individual? Can one individual make up the rules for society? If it's up to one individual, if it's up to legislature and society to make up what is morally good and bad, then you can't fault. You can't raise a finger. Don't you dare raise a finger at Adolf Hitler for what he did. He cleaned up Germany. He got rid of blacks, Christians, Jews. And all the while, he thought he was doing God a favor. Yeah. Take it a step further. If society gets to determine what is good and bad, then there's no such thing as improving a society because it's already at its peak. How are you going to improve a society? With one individual stepping up and saying this is wrong? They can't do that. If society gets to determine that, everybody in unison has to say this is right, this is wrong. And when social reformers begin to rise up, somebody like Corrie Ten Boom and others who hid Jews during the Holocaust should be branded as a moral outcast and forever done away with. Or William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was an amazing man. He sought the abolition of slavery in the late 18th century in the UK. He has to be branded as the same, as an outcast. Martin Luther King Jr. fought for civil rights in the U.S. in the 50s and 60s. Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who challenged Christians to oppose the Third Reich. Listen, it's real simple. If it's up to the individual to determine what is good and bad, then nobody's wrong, even though they might all be wrong. If it's up to society, then we can't point our finger at Adolf Hitler or a culture who may think cannibalism is okay. I like to ask people, hey, is pornography good or bad? Most atheists say it's good. I say, how about child porn? They go, that's bad. Why is that bad? At what point does it become good? When the child turns 18? What if legislature changes that and puts it down to 17. If you're going to do whatever society says, then I take it you're pro-choice. That's the laws of the land. But if that is overturned, if Roe v. Wade is overturned, I take it you're now going to be pro-life. They say no. Why? Because you are the master of your own destiny. You're doing that which is right in your own eyes. And honestly, let's get honest. You don't believe in God because it's not comfortable for your lifestyle. You love your sin and you don't want to be accountable to anyone. You want to know why there's atheists today? Why atheism is becoming the number one religion inside the United States? Why? Because nobody's standing up within the church and saying, hey, let me give you my definition of good. It comes from the Word of God. The Word of God. The law of God. It's good. It's righteous. It's just. It's holy. And it's perfect. And it reflects, this is how we know what the definition of good is. It reflects a God that is holy, good, perfect, just, and righteous. That's how we know what good is. So what is good? Webster defines it as being morally perfect in thought, in word, and in deed. Anybody qualify for being good? Remember, most people will proclaim each their own goodness, which means most people think that they're basically a good guy. And if I were to hit you up over at the local Waffle House or over at Applebee's and I bump into you, I go to give you a track and I ask you, hey, would you consider yourself to be a good person? I wonder how many people up to this point in this congregation would have said yes. And if you would have said you're a good person, guess what? You're deceived. Because my Bible says that there is none who is good. No one is good. So either you're deceived or the Word of God is deceived. Which is it? God's not deceived, nor does He deceive anyone. The Ten Commandments. You shall not lie. Ever told a lie? How many lies, honestly, have you told? Ever stolen anything? How many times have you stolen? Ever cheated on a test? Downloaded music off the internet? Ever said a white lie, half-truth, exaggeration, or fib? What color you want to call it? Ever looked with lust? Jesus said you're an adulterer. Ever had hate in your heart? You're a murderer. I don't agree with that. You don't have to agree with it, but it doesn't change the reality of truth. And that's what I'm giving you today. And that's why I'm here, to give you the truth. And I would much rather be considered your enemy and tell you the truth than to pat you on the back, say, hey, we're friends, let's go get a beer and go bowling. No. I'm your best friend today because I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the way it is. There's going to come a time when you stand before God and I don't want you to be deceived. And if you're a Christian and you're not deceived, I want you to go out and tell somebody who might be deceived themselves. Listen, the law of God is perfect. You say, hey, there's no such thing as cheat. There's nothing. Well, I guess you shouldn't cheat. Well, unless the alternative is failure. I don't want to fail. We begin to sugarcoat it. Hey, you shouldn't steal. Unless it's just a music download for personal use. I'm not going to sell it. Hey, you shouldn't use profanity unless everyone else is doing it. Shouldn't gamble unless it happens to be my lucky day. How can it be wrong if my lie doesn't hurt anyone? How can it be wrong? Because lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. No liar shall inherit the kingdom of God. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. Well, I'm not a liar. How many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? How many people do you have to murder to be a murderer? 2, 3, 10? Who comes up with the list? How many lies do you have to say to be branded a liar forever? 1. How many people does somebody have to rape to be a rapist? 1. Guess what? We're all bad. We're all unclean. We're all in need of a Savior. And that's the good news. Because 2,000 years ago, God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He died on a Roman gibbet overlooking the town dump with his beard ripped out of his face. Spit upon, mocked, cloth thrown over his head, beaten upon him, tell him, say, hey, prophesy. Who hit you now? And he never opened up his mouth. Why not? Because he went as a guilty person. He went for those who will place their faith in him. And there's two things that must happen. Repentance and trust. Let me boil it down even more. It really just comes down to this. Help. Help. I don't know where to go. Where do you dwell? The heavens of heavens cannot contain you. Where am I going to begin to seek after you or search for you? Well, there's none that search after God. There's none. God's got to do that work. And if you can hear God calling out to you saying, hey, there's a better way. God's ready and willing to have mercy upon you. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful fearful. You're an enemy of God through your mind of wicked works. Your good works are filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. You know, that's all Scripture. You have a problem with what I'm saying? We go back to Scripture, right? If you have a philosophical argument with me, hey, I'll let you win, but let's go back to Scripture and see what Scripture has to say. There's some things that are wrong regardless of what a society dictates, including plundering innocent Jews and pressing them into forced labor and exterminating them. As we draw to a close, hey, I want you to know that rape always has been wrong, always will be wrong, and it's currently wrong. And the reason why I can draw the line in the sand and say Oprah is wrong is because she dares to defy Scripture and she'll lose every time. The law of moral absolutes, the Ten Commandments, is unbendable. It's immovable. It's immaterial and it's abstract. It's not tangible. You can't touch it. Yet it applies to all people in all places. That's what it means to be universal. It didn't evolve. An atheist believes we live in an entirely materialistic world. Everything is tangible and touchable. And I say, you have a problem then with the law of moral absolutes. It doesn't bend. Did you know rape has always been wrong? Always will be wrong? Why is that? Man merely discovered that. Man did not invent that. It's the same way that 2 + 2 = 4. Man did not invent the law of mathematics. Man has merely discovered that 2 + 2 = 4. And guess what? It will always be 2 + 2 = 4. In the same way, rape will always be wrong. So therefore, I can with great confidence stand on the Word of God and say, hey, it will always be wrong to murder innocent babies in the womb of a woman. It will always be wrong for two men to get married. No matter how great they are, good guys, it'll always be wrong to steal, to covet, to look with lust, to dishonor your parents. It'll always, always be right to honor God in thought, word, and deed. Always. Always. Robert Murray McCheehan, he says these words. He says, in a little while, the day of grace will all be over. Preaching and praying will be done. So why do you stand idle all the day long? In a little moment, it's all going to be over. In a little while, we shall stand before the great white throne. In a little while, the wicked shall not be. And we shall see them going away into everlasting punishment. In a little while, and the works of eternity shall be begun. And we shall be like him. And we shall see him day and night in his temple. And we shall sing the new song without sin and without weariness forever and ever. I'm offering you the only hand that is capable to reach into the dark cavern of your heart and to make you right with God. My worldview, Christianity, is the only worldview that can do that. There's many great religions out there. Mormonism is a wonderful religion that takes care of its family. Takes care of its own. Beautiful. Islam? Get 70 wives when you get to heaven. Who wouldn't want that? Well, I guess nobody can serve two masters. I guess I wouldn't want that. Many great religions. How do you just pick one? Listen, there's only one religion that offers you forgiveness for your sins. Hinduism may be a good religion, but it doesn't offer you forgiveness for your sins. That's what Christianity offers you, forgiveness for your sins. And that's why we have a commandment from God to go into the highways and the byways and to compel them to come. We need to not be like the rest of the world and do that which is right in our own eyes. We need to stop saying, here am I, send him, send her. We need to say, here am I, like Isaiah, and say, send me. Time is short. Life is quick. It's easy to be deceived. I want to stay focused. I need to do that which is right. I need to meditate. I need to go back to the truths found in the Word of God before my time is up. And my heart fails, and it's done. Because you know what? It's going to be done before you know it. And because I can't slap you with my hand and wake you up, I have to slap you with my words. Listen to God. Say your life is almost required of you, and I don't care what age you are. And the ball is in your court. What are you going to do about it? Stop trying to live the Christian life. Now allow Him to live the Christian life through you. If there's anything you could do, then you'd be patting yourself on the back and God says, no, I got to do it all. I get to do it all. You weak, you foolish, perfect. Sign them up. But I'm old. Perfect. All the more you won't touch my glory. But I haven't been used up till now, and I'm like in my 70s, my 80s, my 20s. It doesn't, guess what? Perfect. What can God do? He can thresh forth them through a mountain with a worm. He can make rocks cry out. And all he's saying is, I want you to stop being self-righteous, to stop saying you're a good person, to come clean and say, God, I can't, you can, let's go. But I'm a failure. Yeah, who's not a failure? Babe Ruth, one of the greatest home run kings of all time, was also the strikeout king of all time in his era. How do you define failure? I'm going to define it for you. You're a failure if you walk out of these doors and you do nothing about it. If you walk out of these doors and you decide to do something about it, guess what? It's a success. If you open your mouth to try to hand out a tract and they reject it, guess what? It's a success. Salvation belongs to God. It's up to God to bring the increase, not us. God's just waiting for your response. And if you don't respond, that's your response. If you say, I'm going to do it, but you don't do it, guess what? That's your response. God didn't forgive excuses. He forgave sins. We need to stop having excuses and say, God, you are holy, I'm not. Forgive me, have mercy on me. For your name's sake, I desire to be what you created me to be, which is the expression of your heart to the lost and dying world that I rub elbows with on a daily basis. You are God's workmanship. You are God's poema. You are God's poem. You are the expression of God's heart, the trophy of God's grace. You are the workmanship created by God for good works that all you have to do is walk in it. I dare you to do so. Let's pray. Father, life is not easy, but I thank you that it is your desire to be our life. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you wouldn't just challenge us, but you would transform us. For your name's sake, God, help us to leave the sheep, to get away to be with the shepherd, knowing that sheep are noisy, to call away and to come away, to hear your voice say, hey, there's a better way. Come over here, away from these sheep, away from the goats and the muck and the mire of the world. God, I ask that you would forgive those who don't know you, that you'd give them the ability to respond, and for those that do know you, that you would light a fire underneath them and you'd have mercy on them. In Jesus' name, amen.